There's a couple different things that I want you to look for. For one, this is the first of a two-part series. We'll do the second part in August about women and men, boys and girls, gender. So that's the topic. So we have here a famous text about in Christ there's neither male nor female. But in order to get at that text, I don't want to just lift it out and look at that, but I want to look at the context. So look for the characters, in a sense, or the themes of the law and faith, Abraham and faith, and see how those lead up to this great text about equality. So this is Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one and your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, you made us male and female. You made us different in other ways as well, different nationalities, different stations and different situations in life. But Christ came for us. And we pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of the different ways in which you have situated and made us in relationship to this great gospel and this great gift and this great set of promises that you have made to us and given to us. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the topic that I want to address today is a difficult one, and it's going to be difficult to do this well. I'm going to have to ask you to think along with me. I'm not going to ask you to take what I say on faith. I'm going to ask you to be like those hearers who thought about it, went home, looked at the scriptures, and decided for yourself. I think it's true to say that both the wider culture and the church is often confused by this great act of God in making human beings male and female. In particular, in what it means to be, inside the church, a good Christian woman or a good Christian man. What does gender or what does sex have to do with our lives? Of course, it's the first thing, really, almost, that you notice about a person. And if you can't tell, you're a little bit nervous, at least once you get past the baby stage. And, you know, when we have a little baby and you can't tell with their clothes on, we often dress to give a signal, right? Is this a little boy, a little girl? And so certainly, socially, this is one of the most important divisions. It is one that is fraught with difficulty for us, for a number of reasons. Before we get to that and to our confusion, however, I want to situate this text. First of all, situating this text historically, we have to say that, simplistically speaking, there is a polarization that we kind of deal with. On the one hand, we have this great statement that in Christ there's neither male nor female. And that is seen as the great statement of the equality in Christ of men and women. There's not a hierarchy here. Just as like there's not a hierarchy between a slave and his master in this time when slavery was quite prevalent in the world, and there's not a hierarchy between Jew and Gentile. And this harkens back to the creation, and particularly the first creation story in Genesis, where we are told that God made them male and female in the image of God. And in that first of the two creation stories, we have this fundamental equality of male and female. At the same time, you know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament is also filled with things that appear to establish some kind of authority structure, some kind of hierarchy. And, of course, in our day and age, we struggle a lot with those. I'm not going to really get to those fully till the next time that I address this, because I think I need to lay a lot of groundwork first. But, of course, those are the passages about wives submitting to husbands, the passages about women being silent in church. In terms of the creation story, that's where we move from the first creation story in which God makes them male and female in his image to the second one in which God makes Adam first. There is the feminist joke about how Adam was the rough draft, but you know, we know that God doesn't need a rough draft, so that doesn't help us a whole lot, but in which God made Adam first, and then Eve is taken out of Adam so that Eve, in a sense, comes out of him and is his helpmate. And so we have this seeming tension between these equality passages and these other passages. And we're often quite confused about how to sort that out. And, of course, that leads to a whole bunch of other issues, because as a practical matter, of course, where things get most difficult is when children come into this world, and that's certainly one of the fundamental reasons why God made us male and female, is that children might come into this world. But, you know, as I teach 20-something-year-olds and up in my law school classes, you know, there's neither male nor female in terms of law students. But things become a lot more complicated when children come along and one has to set out roles in relationship to the care of the children. And so that's where things get really, again, difficult and complex for us. Now, again, I want to lay out what I know is in your mind, and we will, God willing, look at that, although I kind of hope I run out the clock before I ever have to get to any of that. But that will be in August. First, though, I think it's very important to situate this Galatians text as it is, to ask why did Paul talk about slave and free and men and women here in Galatians chapter 3? What was he getting at there? What is the context? Because one of the primary helps we can have in Scripture is to not simply take one text, as glorious as one text often is, but to try to look at it in the flow of a particular book. Now, if you look at Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, you have to picture this. We don't know exactly where this is, but this is somewhere to a group of churches in what would be Turkey today. And if you look at his letters here, the primary theme is the gospel. He makes that quite clear at the beginning of the book. The context is that the Galatians appear to have deserted the gospel that Paul initially preached to them. This is what he says very bluntly to them. And in the history particularly of Protestantism, the book of Galatians has been the thundering epistle about salvation not by works, but by grace alone, by faith alone, not by the works of the law. And if you look at the context of the book as it goes through, certainly it is true that Paul again and again reiterates salvation by faith. Now, in terms of modern looks at this book, I want to try to talk to you a little bit about some of the controversial literature. And again, I want you to think along with me. But in essence, it is certainly true that Paul is talking about salvation by faith, and that's going to be very important to where we situate the law in a few moments. But what I want you to see is that there is another context. Modern scholarship, the church struggles with how important that other context is and how it relates to the first one. But the other context is that the issue is whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised and whether or not Gentiles in being circumcised will come under the ceremonial law. This was Paul's essential mission. As Paul recites it earlier in Galatians, there were those who had been initially entrusted with bringing the gospel to the Jews, Peter and James, those of the initial apostolic group. And Paul, earlier in Galatians, describes conversations where they were very explicit. Your job is to go to the Jews. My job, says Paul, is to go to the rest of the world. I mean, that's a pretty big job, right? He's going to list other people. But to go and open up the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are outside. And so the book of Galatians is very much a relational Jew-Gentile book, because the fundamental issue is the issue worked out later in the book of Acts, which is whether or not Gentiles, when they became disciples of Jesus, had to be, if they were male, circumcised, and whether male or female, had to come under the entire Old Testament Mosaic law. They have to follow the food laws. Did they have to follow the purity ceremonial laws? Did they have to become Jews? And Paul's clear, repeated, fought for answer against fierce opposition again and again is no. A Gentile comes into the kingdom as a Gentile. A Gentile is not less than a Jew. Of course, he has long sections where he talks about the Jews and Jesus. But again, this is the thundering refrain. And of course, the whole history of Christianity since then is based on this. You all love your pepperoni pizzas, I imagine, okay? You don't consider it a sin to have sausage, okay? You all don't keep the old food laws. Many of you like your shellfish, you know, all these things that were forbidden to Jews. You all don't dress in a particularly Old Testament Jewish way. You don't worry about what the material's made of. You all don't keep even a modern version of the Jewish law. We celebrate among Christians the very different diets, food, customs. This is what Jesus went through Saul, who, of course, you know, Paul is his second name. Paul, this man of multiple identities made possible, is that you would not become Jews. Now, this leads to a certain view of the law. And here's where some of the tension comes in. Protestantism has tended to say that what Paul is saying primarily is that you're not saved by perfectly keeping the moral law. That's what he's primarily talking about. You're not saved by striving, achieving, and being absolutely perfect because, folks, you know, telegram message, no one's perfect except for Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. Now, some modern scholars believe that that was not news to the Jews of Jesus' day. They also knew, many scholars think, that they were not saved by perfectly keeping the law. They also knew that they needed grace. Even the most rigid Pharisee knew he was going to blow it at some point in time, even the most rigid teacher and keeper of the law. And so, to some degree, if that's Paul's primary message, it sounds a little bit like a straw man. Children, you know what a straw man is? That's when you argue against something that nobody believes. Okay, which, yeah, it's easy to win an argument against something that nobody believes, but doesn't mean a whole lot, okay? And in fact, you know, at least with my reading, well, I certainly think that that is true. The central Christian and Protestant, and now embraced pretty much by the Roman Catholic Church in their modern views on justification, is true. It is true that we are not saved by being perfect. It is true that we're not saved by our achievement. It is true that salvation is a gift of God. It is of grace, and it is of faith. That is true, and Paul affirms it. But Paul may not be aiming negatively at works righteousness. Paul may be aiming primarily at this very practical question, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and stop eating pepperoni pizzas? Of course, they didn't have pizza then, but you get the point. Okay, that may be what he primarily was aiming at. And in order to do that, he's got to remind them about the law. Now, I changed the gospel lesson today from the one that's in the lectionary Because I wanted you to see that both Jesus and Paul make the same move when dealing with the law. Okay? For us, as moderns, things have more credibility the more recent they are because of technological advance. You don't want a 10-year-old computer. You don't want a 2-year-old computer. You don't want a 2-year-old phone, right? The more recent it is, the better it is. For the ancients and for the people at the time, the more ancient it was, the more authority it had. So basically, when faced with the question of the law, what both Paul and Jesus did is to say there were things before the law. We see in the text that I read in Galatians that Paul goes back to Abraham and says that the law didn't come until 430 years later. First was Abraham. And because Abraham is first, he has more authority, he has more credibility. And to Abraham was given the promise. And to Abraham was given the promises of salvation by trust and faith before the law was given. In other words, Abraham is before Moses. Okay, and for all you children learning your Bible, that basic sequence, you know, you got to get that right. Obviously, things begin at the creation. That's the easy part. But, you know, it's important to know that Abraham and the patriarchs are before Moses. And that makes Abraham more authoritative than Moses. And then, in fact, throughout the book of Galatians, we get a fairly negative read on the law. The law was a temporary tutor, something you would give to children, but when they grow up, they're not under it. The Galatians, as Christians, are not under the tutelage of the law. They've grown up into the glorious freedom of Jesus Christ. In fact, the law was given because of the law was given as a temporary tutor due to transgression, due to sin. Now, Paul here clearly is not speaking of the moral law that bonds all people always, because we never outgrow that, right? Paul here is clearly speaking of those aspects of the law given through Moses that were given only to the Jews. Things like, again, your, you know, sausage, your pepperoni pizza, your dress laws, your ceremonial laws, and of course, ultimately, all of those will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ because the ceremonial law included the sacrificial system, and all of that pointed to Jesus. And when Jesus comes, that which pointed to Jesus passes away. Okay? And Paul is saying that doesn't come first, so it doesn't have the greatest authority. It comes later. Jesus did the same thing in the passage in Matthew 19 that I gave you. Jesus is given the question about divorce, another male-female question, okay? And again, I'm not going to try to deal, certainly today, and I may not try to deal with it, probably won't in August, with the remarriage issue. We have, you know, certain Westminster standards. When is remarriage okay after divorce? I'm just not going to deal with any of that, okay? I'm going to let Rich deal with that another time. But, you know, I just pop in occasionally here. But anyway, what you see here, so I don't want you to hone in and get caught up on those details. And, you know, the Protestant position, even the strict Protestant position, is that sometimes divorce is permissible, sometimes remarriage after divorce is permissible. But we're not going to go over those grounds. We're not going to see how that comes out of looking at the Gospels and the letters and so forth. But what I want you to see is the way that Jesus in Matthew 19 looks at the law. They come to Jesus and they say, look at Deuteronomy 24. It says, a man shall give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, as it was interpreted by the Jewish rabbis, there were strict interpretations and there were lax interpretations. The strict interpretations were more like our modern Protestant interpretations. The woman had to do something immoral, something that violated the covenant. Although, of course, we take it to either the man or the woman. But Deuteronomy 24 was one-sided. The husband divorced the wife. Didn't mention the wife divorcing the husband. The rabbis took it that way. Only a man could divorce the wife. The wife couldn't divorce the husband. Okay. Then there was the looser interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 that basically said, if your wife burns your supper, you can divorce her. You know, in other words, if you just feel like divorcing her, you don't really need. You can name anything as a reason, okay? Free divorce, okay? And Jesus was presented many questions to trick him. to make them take an unpopular position, like abortion today with politicians or something like that. We see that with the question later where he's asked about paying taxes. You know, should you pay taxes to Caesar or not? Either thing he says is going to be unpopular. But here, what Jesus says essentially is that he goes back behind the law to Genesis and to the creation. And going back behind the law, he says, God allowed you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. In other words, the law was accommodated to human sinfulness. The same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here. The law was accommodated to human sinfulness. It did not require what true morality requires. In Jesus' vision, every couple is like Adam and Eve. And what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. Every couple is one man and one woman united by God permanently. And to Jesus, it's the creation that sets the ideal, not the law of Moses, which is much more lax. Much more lax. Now, I want to use that jumping off point to now look at what Paul might have been bringing to mind in mentioning male and female. I think the most immediate thing that Paul was bringing to mind was essentially the idea that spiritual headship, whatever it does not mean that anybody relates to God through anybody else in the direct sense. Wives do not relate there's this headship in Ephesians, there is a headship analogy. But in essence, the wife, the child, the slave, the Gentile relates directly to Christ, is as much in Christ, has as much of a direct relationship with Christ as her father, her husband, as a master, as a Jew. Each person stands individually who is in Christ, individually in Christ. Their status in Christ is not dependent on their family relationships. Okay. Because there has been a tendency throughout the history of the world to make the father-husband the priest, the intermediary, as though he were standing between the child or the wife and God and making God accessible to the wife or to the child. And I think that's one of the first things in broad terms that we're getting at, because immediately before this great you're all, he says, you're all in Christ. You're all in Christ. You're all son of Abraham. You're all heirs of the promise. And that's really evolutionary. One of the things I want you to get out of today, I don't know, next time we'll go very much more into the New Testament, is how deficient the Old Testament law is and the Old Testament families are as any kind of a model of contemporary family life or Christian family life. And I want you to understand why that is on a lot of different levels. The first thing I want you to do, obviously, is to understand that when Jesus looks at Moses' law about divorce, he does not see a Christian ideal. He sees a permission that God gave because their hearts were hard. And Jesus intends to take that to a higher level. The next thing I want you to see is essentially that men are fundamentally out of control in the Old Covenant. If we were to deal with the great men of the Bible, in the Old Testament sense of the Bible, we'd have to excommunicate them all, basically. They wouldn't make it, okay? You look, for example, going back at a figure like Judah, one of the great men, in the line of the Messiah, in the line in Matthew of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the line of King David, one of the great early figures. In Genesis 38, we have this horrible story in which his wife dies. He's housing his daughter-in-law, who's been widowed twice because his sons are so sinful. And his daughter-in-law desperately wants to bear a child within this family line. And in fact, when she does, that child will be in the line of the Messiah, in the line of King David. Okay? And she pulls this off because she knows that Judah is going to, when he goes on a trip, she knows he'll go visit a prostitute. That's just what the guy does. Samson, in the book of Judges, visits prostitutes. Okay? these are not a bunch of great monogamous faithful guys, okay? Aside from polygamy. I mean, they've got polygamy, but they've got all this other stuff. Concubinage, second-class wives, below polygamy going on. In that context, there's a certain brutality in this Old Testament world. I think it's probably best borne out in the failure of these men to protect their daughters and their wives. We see that with Abraham, who married to his half-sister, which we wouldn't do either, okay? Came in before the law. The law forbade that, but came in before the law. Married to his half-sister, fears for his life because she's so beautiful, and tells her when they come to a foreign place, instead of protecting her from being, from the men around, basically says, tell them that you're just my sister so they won't bother me. Great protector, right? We see that as well in the book of Judges, and we see this in Genesis as well. When Lot is in Sodom, and later on in the book of Judges, when we have a man of God who's with his concubine, and in these parallel stories, in the book of Genesis and in the book of Judges, we have an evil group of men who want to rape guests. In the one case, in the Sodom situation, in the other case, in Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin territory in the time of the book of Judges. Okay? And what do the men do? They say to these men who are pounding at their door, send out the guests that we might rape them. Take my daughter instead. Take my concubine instead. Lot offers his young daughters. Doesn't actually throw them out, as the text goes, but he said, take her. Now, nobody seems to comment on a shortage of Lot in that regard. It doesn't seem to be particularly exceptional. We see the same thing when this man of God is passing through, and in the book of Judges, there's great commentary on, yes, it is a rape, it was horrific, but when he has his wife slash concubine with him, sort of second-class wife, and basically he throws her out the door. She's raped and murdered. She's at the door, lying there with her hand at the entrance. He wakes up in the morning and comes out and says, get up, it's time to go. Doesn't sound like a protector figure that we could identify with in any way whatsoever. In fact, if you look at a passage then like Deuteronomy chapter 21, taking it back to the law itself, aside from, yes, you could say, well, that's just what they do. That's not the law. But if you look at the law itself and what the law says, in Deuteronomy 21, we have this picture of the captive woman. You have won a battle. And in the history of the world, to the present day, that's a dangerous situation. Okay, the men have won a fight. There are vulnerable women about. And what does the law say? The law says, if she's beautiful, you can take her for a wife, but you've got to give her a month of mourning. Doesn't say anything about asking her whether she would like to be your wife. Doesn't say anything about that. It's the same kind of amelioration. It's like, don't rape them, no. And don't just rape them, but make them a wife. In fact, in the Old Testament law, if you raped a woman, the remedy was you had to marry her. We have this situation which is, in relationship between men and women in the Old Testament, completely what I would call brutal. The basic presumption is that where there are vulnerable women and where there are men, men will be after them sexually. And the only protection for a woman is under the protection of a man. But, and a man can have many wives, okay? And a man can have a wife and a concubine. And if a man divorces his wife, he's got to go through a process rather than just dismiss her. And maybe the original text really was meant to be strict. Maybe he has to have some real reason. But in general, the presumption, what we have here is what Paul and Jesus are talking about, the law as a partial remedy for the sinfulness of man. And here I mean literally males as man. Okay? The law is a partial remedy. Men are violent, predatory. We've got to restrain them. You see the reaction of the apostles and the disciples when Jesus puts out not the Old Testament standard, but his standard. If you marry a woman, you're stuck with her for life. In Matthew 19, y'all recall what they said? Better not to marry, you know? So you see that they as well had a long way to go. So again, very realistic. I mean, the Old Testament is, I mean, we like read this to our children and then we censor other things. It makes me wonder, I mean, do we really read these stories to our children? But in them, there is this very patriarchal system set up, and it is set up because it is the only way to protect women at all and to provide for any sense of decency at all. But it is a decency in which women are subordinated because it's the only way they can be protected from other men. Better to be a polygamous wife or a slave than to be just out there, subject to the proclivities of men. That's what I get out of the Old Testament law. Now, maybe, again, that's too blunt. You don't have to agree with me. My suggestion is, if you think this is a wrong thing, read the text. Read Genesis 38, the section about Judah. Okay, read Deuteronomy 21. Read Deuteronomy 24. Read the patriarchal stories. The other thing that's going on in the patriarchal families that we do not want to copy, and this relates to male and female in part, and to sons and daughters in particular, is that in the Old Testament stories, the daughters often don't count almost as much as the men. We have long listings of sons. Sometimes we list the daughters, sometimes we don't. But it's even worse than that. Within the sons, we have this constant battle. You know, when there are twins, one will be chosen, one will not. The Jacob-Esau kind of situation. Whenever you have multiple children, the Isaac-Ishmael situation, whether it's children of the same mother, as in literally twins jousting together in the womb, or whether it's children of two different mothers, we have this jousting. And the reason we have that is that in the old covenant situation among the patriarchs and afterward, we are constantly shrinking down. We are looking for the one chosen child, and folks, it's got to be a boy. And that's because we are looking literally into the genealogy of what will ultimately be Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, women play a critical role in that. You can't have the boys without the girls, okay? But in essence, nonetheless, we're looking for the one boy child. And that makes the patriarchal families like, if you all read European history and you read about the monarchical families where, you know, there's not great sibling relationships in a family in which one will be the king and one will be nobody. They don't always get along that great. There's only one title, okay? In a family like that where there's only one that can win the award, it's not a real healthy dynamic. Talk about sibling rivalry. And, of course, so we had the text this morning about, I think, the sale of the birthright, the struggle between two brothers, and we see that throughout. This is another thing that is eliminated in Paul's statement, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, for you are all in Christ. Once Jesus comes, in the context of a Christian family, every son and every daughter are equally valuable and have equal access to God in Christ. There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. And so that whole family dynamic where in multiple families, you know, is there a favorite child, is something that, of course, we seek to eliminate. But, of course, it lasted for thousands of years. The country of England that we come from had primogeniture through the 1600s and through the 1700s, where only the eldest son inherited all of the land of the father. And so this model of picking one son to get it all was kept far into our Christian era as a matter of law. But as a matter of family dynamic, this is one reason it is so important that you do not view Abraham or David or any of these men or women as models of Christian family life. They are models of faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that endures forever. That is the model of faith. David's faithfulness in fighting for the Lord is a model of faith. But the fact that despite being given many wives and many concubines, when he saw one he couldn't get, he committed murder and then adultery is not a model. Although his seeking God's forgiveness is. And so they are models of this one constant, which is salvation by faith, by trusting in the promises of God. But their lifestyle and even the law that they lived under is not the law that we live under in terms of men and women and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. Now that's the easy part, okay? That's the easy part. Is that clear? Okay? That's the easy part. The hard part comes into the fact that in the history of the world, Christianity, when it came into being, was a huge advance for women, was a huge advance for children. You see that in the Matthew passage, which talks not only about marriage and divorce, and basically tries to get the men in line. Okay, guys, when you get married, you're stuck with her. We see that in the letters of Paul when he deals with polygamy by saying at least an elder is to be the husband of but one woman. Okay. We see this transition in the New Testament. We see that, of course, with Jesus raising the stakes even higher in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of sexual behavior and what you are in your heart. And we see all this raising of the standards, okay? And that raising of the standards was a huge advance for women, okay? Women could expect and could ask a man to be faithful for life, to her and to her children. And at the time, that was revolutionary, okay? Because there was just a casual acceptance of men as non-monogamous and sort of spreading out children among multiple women throughout the history of the world and in the Old Testament stories. The difficulty for us today is that today, when people read the Bible, they don't read it necessarily as an advance for women. We live in, of course, because the New Testament texts have a lot of specific things that they also give us. And that's what I'm going to deal with next time to some degree. How do we embody the equality of women in relationship to gender roles, which is our key issue today? What about the access we all have to God in Christ in a context in which we still, at least in our church and in many churches, the Roman Catholic Church, many conservative churches, still have only male priests, pastors, elders, deacons. Although we have female deaconesses in our constitution, although we've not filled that spot formally. How does the church teach in the world today this fundamental equality in Christ between male and female? How does the church today embody that? But for that, my family and I got a teaching job overseas, so I'm going to be gone for about a month. So when I come back, I'm going to have a lot of time to think about that. So when I come back, I'm going to see what we can do about that. In the meantime, we can rejoice essentially with this, that we are Abraham's children. In Christ, every one of us, there's no hierarchy here this morning. The smallest child has as much access to Jesus of Nazareth as anyone else in this room, whether she's a little boy or a little girl, okay? Holiness is not something that is associated with age, gender, or with nationality, okay? We have equal access. God, at least, is in that way the ultimate equal opportunity employer. So if you want to answer the call this morning, the call is there. Jesus is calling us all to follow after him, man, woman, and child. I pray that we all hear that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts to us. We thank you for your gift of salvation, and we pray that you would be with us now and always as you have made us and where we are. In Christ's name, amen.